This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for the second session is Brother Mark O'Grady from Tawa, New Zealand. His theme this week is The Great Secret of Godliness. This is his third class, and the subject of this class is This Is My Name Forever. Our reading was taken from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Brother Mark.
I'm going to start, brothers and sisters, with a sidetrack and do a little bit of background. I'll spend a couple of minutes. That's my family from home. A little bit of advertising of New Zealand in case any of you want to go on a visit at any stage as well. We'd love to have you come and stay. But there's my wife, Sister Nari, there on the right in the black cardigan, and our six children. Our oldest, David, is on the far right there with his wife, Leah, is married. In fact, they're expecting their first child in a couple of weeks, God willing, and the rest of our family there. That's the younger half of our family as we were travelling through the North Island just recently. Okay, so we've got David, who's our oldest, and then Daniel, then Jonathan, James, Hannah, and Amy. So Nari, my wife, is a very busy lady. And it's a very busy household. We've got five of them still at home, and we thoroughly enjoy it. David and Leah. Oh, and Fred. Yeah, a very important member of the household. That's home for us. As you can see, the countryside around Wellington, where we live, is extremely hilly. New Zealand only exists as an accident of the collision of the tectonic plates. So the Pacific and Tasman plates collide and push up. And you've got the South Island, which is a ridge of mountains where the two plates go up, and the North Island, the plates collide and one goes under the other, and you get the volcanic area through the North Island. So that's our home. We have Australian visitors. Those possums that he's holding is a bit different from the American possum. It's the Australian possum, and there's about 4 million New Zealanders in the country, and at its height, they reckon there are about 70 million possums. They've got that down to about 55 million, but the terrain is so rugged and with so much bush, as we call it, or forest, native forest, the possums just love it, and they've gone completely wild and they're unable to really be controlled. That's our ecclesial hall, a little photograph inside the hall. That's our youth group. It's not all of the youth group, but most of the youth group just recently. Our ecclesia's got about 38 members in it. Our youth group's got about 17 members in total. And they have youth conferences and they do fundraising activities, including having cafe evenings where the brothers and sisters come along, make a donation and can enjoy supper together. That's the coastline around Wellington is pretty rugged. As you can imagine, we don't have a lot of sandy beaches around Wellington because of the oceans. But they do grow daffodils. That's a place we stay in from time to time with several acres of daffodils out the front in spring. It's rather beautiful. That's just inside a lava tunnel. Some big sand dunes. That was up in Auckland, actually. In fact, is Sarah here? No? Over there? Yes, okay, you'll recognise those probably. That's out on the west coast near Auckland. They're quite spectacular, those sand hills. It looks very steep, and it is, and it looks quite big, and it is, but you run and jump off the top. And the amazing thing is, even for someone as inelegant and ungainly as myself, you don't fall over. Because the sand moves as you land on it and just provides a platform as you run down. So you can just race down those flat out, which is a lot of fun. And then if you're energetic, you climb all the way back up and do it again, but I didn't try that. It's a long way. And I've just got some photos of the South Island. Although I live in the North Island, I have to confess the South Island is rather beautiful, probably actually more beautiful. Spectacular countryside. That's Milford Sound, which is way down in the, way down in the bottom of the South Island on the west coast. It's a wilderness area. They have a little bit of rainfall there, must be 19 or 20 yards, about 17 metres of rain a year in Milford Sound. So you can imagine, it's just phenomenal. Anyway, I won't take too much time, but that just gives you a bit of a feel for the country as a whole and where I come from. Happy to talk at length about that afterwards to anyone who wants to hear. Good. right. Okay. Well, brothers and sisters, so far in our studies, we've looked at the theme that God is light, that light is then manifested or revealed in different objects or things that God has selected so that other people can come along, see the light, and have their attention directed back to the Heavenly Father himself, the Father of lights from whom all blessings flow. And of course, our hope and God's purpose with us is to have us not just observe things which teach us about God, but in turn be drawn into the subject so that we ourselves become a living manifestation of the principles of God in our own personal daily life. And we've looked at some of the methods that God has employed to teach us about himself. And in our last study, we looked at some of those titles. We looked at El, the work of Elohim, the word El and how it gets used with El Shaddai, Almighty God, or with place names such as Bethel. But when we look at the titles of God, we find that they too are actually limited in what they can actually tell us. They tell us a bit about God's work and how he works with different people, but they don't tell us much about his character. Furthermore, they tend to tell us about what God is now, things that God is doing or how he's revealing himself now, but they don't really describe the work of the future and God's future objective. So God's appointed something else, which is going to teach us more about his mind, more about his character, more about his purpose, more about what he actually desires to have happen in the future and what our hope is. And all of those different things are wrapped together and they're embedded in the divine name. The divine name is utterly unique. And the topic we're going to look at together this morning is the divine name. Now, one thing becomes immediately apparent, and that's whilst there's a whole lot of titles, El, Elohim, Eloah, El Shaddai, and so forth. There's a whole lot of different titles used, but of course God has only one name. He's chosen only one particular name to define himself. But of course it's not a name like we use names. We use names today like a handle so we can identify somebody. So we say, well, there's a person over here called John, and that distinguishes him from the person over here called Paul. So we use a name as a bit of a label so we can distinguish between two different people. But when we look at names in Scripture, Bible names, we find that they have a lot more significance than what we normally attribute to names today, particularly if they're given pointedly on some specific occasions. One of the examples in Scripture of the significance of names, which I always find a little humorous, is the kinsman of Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees with them, made the journey up the Euphrates to stop at Haran, went halfway to the promised land and stopped, settled, grew roots, never left, never finished the journey, never went down with Abram and his family to the promised land. And his name was Nahor, which means snorer. And so here's someone who basically went and stopped, never finished the journey. And I just think the fact that he's given the name snorer is appropriate. So what we find is that in Scripture, as the Theological Word Book says, the concept of personal names in the Old Testament often included existence, character, and reputation. Edersheim says in Scripture the name is regarded as the manifestation of character or of deepest purpose. And then Brother C.C. Walker in Theophany makes the comment, in the Bible the term name stands for the definition of the characteristics of the person, place, or thing indicated. In these brief illustrations of Scripture usage, name is pregnant with meaning. In all of these things, the name stands for much more than a mere appellation. It covers character and destiny. So there's something about a biblical name which gives us an insight into the deepest character or purpose of a particular person, the very core or the inside of that being. So now when we come to look at the name of God, we find that it's much more than just an appellation, particularly because it was given in a particular context. Now it's interesting, of course, to note when the name of God was first given in Exodus chapter 3. Remember how yesterday we looked at the theme of El Shaddai? Can anyone remind us of the two words which came out in relation to El Shaddai? What were they? Nourish and destroyer is what the word Shaddai means, but we looked at several passages which brought out two attributes. Or one attribute, but two words. Fruitful and multiply. Remember, we looked at all those passages and it talked about God would make them fruitful and he would multiply them, and that was the work of El Shaddai. Okay, let's go and have a look at Exodus chapter 1. You know, sometimes you read a verse where it's fairly obvious the point that God wants to make to us. Let's read Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, and I challenge you to see if you can miss the point that God's making. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, it sort of makes the point over and over again, doesn't it? So if the work of El Shaddai is to multiply and make fruitful Abraham's family, well, guess what? By Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, he has accomplished that first phase of his work. He's taken a wandering family of tribesmen and he's turned them into a people ready to be born as an entire nation. The work of El Shaddai in its first application was already well underway. So when God looks at Israel in the nation of Egypt, what does he see his people as? He sees them as a people ready to be born. So now is the time where God changes the way he works with his people. And in the unfolding plan of God, one phase was drawing to a close and a new phase was about to begin. A new phase, actually, of his interaction with the human race. It was a phase that was focused on his work with a nation as a whole. They're given a national constitution. They're brought to birth as the firstborn son of God. It's the first time, for example, that a miracle is ever performed by man. And so as you look through the record, you can imbibe a sense of occasion here, that this is actually one of those grand fulcrum points of history, where God's work is about to enter into a new phase. And it's right at that very momentous point in the development of God's work with his people that he chose to give them an understanding of the divine name. Because now, collectively, the nation was to become a people of his name. It explains for us why he says in Exodus 6 verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. Because now he's actually going to open up a whole new phase of his work with his people. And in Exodus chapter 3, he declares to Moses the name of Yahweh. So let's go and have a look at Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at the circumstances in which the name was given, because it enriches our understanding of this rather glorious topic. Okay, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, Yahweh says he's seen the affliction of his people Israel, and he was going to send Moses to them. In verse 10, come now therefore, I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He was going to go and demand that the Egyptians let God's firstborn people go. Now Moses stops and he thinks about this for a moment and he says, well, if I go and say to my people, Elohim has sent me, they're going to say, well, which Elohim? If I go along and say, well, God has sent me, they're going to say, well, which power? Very sadly, they were worshipping idols. And they were all gods. They were all El or Elohim. You know, if we just take the title El or Elohim, power or the mighty ones by themselves, it can actually be applied to any power or force. In fact, even in scripture, sometimes it's used that way. Exodus 34 verse 14, thou shalt worship no other god. That's the word El. In Judges 9, verse 46, it talks about the house of Baal-Berith, which was a pagan god. And so we find that the word Baal and Elohim by themselves, they denote a power or a group of powerful ones, but they're not sufficiently distinctive. So if Moses went heading straight back to Egypt and said to them, well, Baal has called you, they were going to say, well, what Baal? Moses understood that. So in verse 13, Moses says to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to simply say to me, well, who is it? What is his name? And And what am I going to tell them? What can I say to them at that particular point in time? Now, straight away, brothers and sisters, that gives us a really valuable clue and an insight into the divine name. God's name distinguishes himself from any other being. There are gods many and powers many. There is only one Yahweh. In context, the reason why God's name was given was to distinguish him from every other power that exists. So that becomes a key feature, an underlying feature of the name of God. It does distinguish, it sets him apart, it makes him completely unique. And in fact, an understanding of God's name sets religion completely distinct from everything else around. And an understanding of the divine name is one of those tremendous blessings that we share together. It's interesting, if we look back at the heritage that we do share together, brothers and sisters, the truth which has been uncovered for us, we go back in mind and we think about the work of the truth over the last 170 years, initiated by our pioneer brethren. They rescued the truth from the obscurity of darkness in which it was. They uncovered again the doctrines of the truth, an understanding of prophecy, the concept of the gospel, an understanding of the Bible generally. Well, at the same time, they also resurrected an understanding of the divine name. And it's something which, just as it did in the days of Moses, can distinguish between true religion and defiled religion, an understanding of God's purpose as embodied in his name. So as we read in Phanerosis, Moses knew that they were acquainted with the many mighty ones of their history, but consequently, if he should present himself to them as a messenger of Elohim, they'd say to him, well, what's his name? So under these circumstances, the Spirit imposed upon himself a name and embodied it in a memorial by which he was to be known henceforth. Now let me just read to you the words of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 13, which makes this abundantly clear. O Yahweh our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. So there's something about the name of God which sets him apart as being the true God of Israel. In fact, it's interesting, when we think about the story of the Exodus, the name of God actually became the battleground. It became a feature of the battle itself. Remember those very arrogant words of Pharaoh when he said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. Foolish man. He made the divine name the battleground. He threw down the gauntlet about the name of Yahweh himself. He made God's name the point of contention. And God picked up the challenge. And there's a refrain over and over and over again through the plagues. What's the refrain? They shall know that I am Yahweh. So let's investigate a little further this particular name which God's graciously consented to reveal to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So after Moses has asked the question in verse 13, we've got God's answer in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Those are rather peculiar words, aren't they? What sort of name's that? I am that I am. Now, the first thing to note is that it's actually a rather poor translation. It's better translated, I will be who I will be. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's in the imperfect tense, the idea of something which is ongoing, yet to be completed. We don't have an exact equivalent in the English. The closest that we have to it is the future tense. So the closest we can get is the translation, I will be who I will be. The actual words in the Hebrew are the words Aya, Asher, and Aya. And we say, well, that's fine, but that's still a rather peculiar name, isn't it? Aya, Asher, Aya, I will be who I will be. And then we look at it and we observe that actually one of those words is repeated. Aya, Asher, Aya, and the I will be is repeated. So we get a little bit of a circle, as it were. It starts with I will be, it becomes who, and then it reverts back to this I will be. Now that's rather puzzling. Why would God choose such an enigmatic expression as that to be his name? What secrets are hidden in this unusual form of words for us to be able to search out? And what I'd like us to do is just very simply go through and start thinking about some of the implications of these statements and what they actually mean. Because as we think about it, a few things become apparent. First of all, do you get the impression that it's rather assertive? I will be who I will be. It's actually quite a strong statement, isn't it? It's quite assertive. There's no misunderstanding. It's very authoritative and forceful. Secondly, whatever it means, it's clearly a statement of God's purpose and it relates to his own existence. I will be who I will be. So whatever it is, it's going to be something about him and his purpose. It's also a statement of future purpose. I will be something that he's yet to actually accomplish. So what do we have so far? Well, it's a very strong statement. It's a statement of purpose, and it's a statement about the future. Thirdly, we don't know exactly what it is that he will be, but he says, I will be who I will be. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that in the Hebrew, obviously, I will be is singular, but the word who can be both masculine and feminine, singular and plural. So whatever God is going to be, it can encompass a whole multitude of people, both male and female, and it's a statement about what God is going to be in the future. But fourthly, no matter what it is that God's going to do, it reverts back to one dominant being. I will be at the end. It's all about one dominant being, himself. I will be who, and it can encompass a whole multitude, who I will be. And it's absolutely implacable. There's no, oh, I might be, perhaps, maybe. It's a very emphatic statement. So when we have all these things together, what does it actually tell us, brothers and sisters? Well, it's a very strong, forceful statement. It's a statement of purpose. It involves the future. It doesn't tell us exactly what God's going to be, but it can include many people, and somehow that multitude will be one. This name is actually a promise. God's going to be something in the future that can include a whole multitude of people acting together as one. So Brother Thomas writes, the memorial name exhibited in Moses' writing is not simply a word of four letters given to an abstraction for a name, as men give names to their children, but a name memorial of a future manifestation of the Eternal Spirit. Not of one through one only, but of one in and through 10,000 times 10,000, that the name covers them all, and that consequently they are but one Yahweh. Well, what's the point of all this, brothers and sisters? Well, it's telling us that God's actually reaching out to gather and draw in a whole group of people to become part of his name. It's so important to him, he's made that future purpose his very name. He's intending to gather out of all nations a people for that name, and he's embodied it in that particular description. He's memorialized his work with us. He wants to be manifested in a group of people who become part of him. The divine name just happens to cover our entire hope in one phrase. It's a promise to each of us to share together. This is not a technical explanation or a mere abstraction for a name, as Brother Thomas says. It's a definition of our particular hope. Well, the Father doesn't stop there. He carries on in verse 14 to say, having said I am that I am, he then says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And it's interesting to see that here, what he does is he abbreviates the name. The whole phrase is quite long, isn't it? Aya, Asher, Aya. And so he abbreviates it and he takes the first part, Aya, I will be, and says that is the name to use when you go and you speak to them. It's an appropriate summary of the entire purpose. I will be. In fact, that makes sense, doesn't it, when we think about those words? It's a summation of God's purpose. Now, on that basis, you'd then expect to see Aya, I will be, used as the divine name all the way through the divine record, particularly in the Hebrew Old Testament. The intriguing thing is we don't. The word Aya is not the one that appears through the rest of Scripture as the name of God. Instead, in verse 15, God adds something to it. God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. And instead of Aya, he suddenly changes it to Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's not the same word. It's a different form. So for some reason, having given this abbreviation Aya in verse 14, he now changes it in form and says Yahweh in verse 15, and that's the form that is then found throughout the divine record. And he goes on to say, this is my name forever and my memorial to all generations. Now the question for us that we have to solve is, why did he do that? Why did he change it from Aya to Yahweh? And the answer becomes very apparent when we have a look at what the words are. Aya means I will be. Yahweh is a different form of it, and it means he who will be. Now, when you look at that, can you see why he changed it? Well, Yahweh is the format of the divine name which is specifically designed for use by man. Can you see how it's much more appropriate for a man to say of God, he will be, rather than I will be? Professor Davidson made this comment. He said, it seems evident that in the view of the writer, Aya and Yahweh are the same, that God is Aya, I will be, when speaking of himself, and Yahweh, he will be, when spoken of by others. Now, can you see the significance of this? God has actually changed the form of his name to a form specifically for use by human beings. He's deliberately employed a form of his name which is suitable to be used by the human race. And that then becomes the name which is used throughout the rest of the divine record. So he's taken his entire purpose, he's embedded it into a name, and he's used a particular form of that name for the human race to use when they refer to God by name as Yahweh. And it's a summary of his purpose with the human race. All right, well, let's carry on, because with that background now, it's quite interesting to see how this theme unfolds as the verses progress. Let's read verse 15. God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. By the way, actually a little bit of a sidetrack, but in verse 15 there, where it says the Lord God, and we read Yahweh there for Lord, it's very simple and very easy for us to determine when the word Yahweh is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's wherever we see the word Lord or the word God, all in capital letters. So it's quite straightforward. Here it is, the Lord is in capital letters, so it's the Yahweh name. So although they haven't actually put the divine name into the record, at least the translators have done us the favour of putting in capital letters. So it's easy enough for us as we go through to see where the Yahweh name is used. It's wherever the word Lord or God appears in capital letters. So he says, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my memorial unto all generations. Now this little phrase, all generations, is actually rather a difficult one that the translators struggled with. In the original, simply the word generation is repeated. This is my name for generation, generation. And the translators struggled with this because they didn't realise that what was sitting here is actually a scriptural theme. So they came to the conclusion, well, it's emphasis, so maybe that just means all generations. But actually, you know, it's much more special than that. It's a divine theme. There is a generation. It's drawn out of all generations. It's the generation of God's people. Brother Thomas translates that, the generation of the race. And this leads on then to a rather beautiful theme in Scripture. We won't turn these passages up, but Psalm 24, this is the generation of those that seek him. Or Psalm 22, verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. So down through history, for 6,000 years, God has been calling people to belong to him, one by one. And he's calling them to make up this chosen generation of all ages. And he says, this name will be a memorial for that one generation that I'm making up, taken out of all generations of mankind down through the history of the earth. It's the name of God's family. It's the name which we're told the whole family in heaven and earth is named in. Now, when he says, my name's going to be a memorial for all generations, what's a memorial used for? What's the idea of a memorial in Scripture? Well, actually, let's think about memorials generally. What's a memorial used for? Think about a war memorial. You go down to the Civic Square or some gardens in the middle of town and they might have a war memorial. And the idea is that as you see the memorial, you realise that, oh, there were people who gave their lives for the country. And so it's designed to make people remember. That's what a memorial is designed to do, isn't it? To make us stop and think. Well, the Hebrew word for memorial is Zekah. Z-E-K-E-R. And it literally means to pierce through, to transfix. And it has the idea of as we're going along through life and we might be thinking of something else, suddenly a sharp sword just pierces through and transfixes into our brain. It penetrates our mind and it makes us stop and think about something. That's the Hebrew idea of a memorial. And that's actually what the Yahweh name does for us. I mean, just think about when we go home and we resume our daily life. What's daily life like? Do we find it rather distracting? Well, those of us who have to go back and join the workforce again, well, you know what happens. You walk in the front door, whoomph, it all sort of descends on you, doesn't it? And all the cares and the pressures of the day just completely consume us and we get swept away in the whirlstorm of these various things. And you think, well, everything else seems to just about disappear out of your brain as you're dealing with all the issues of the day. What about those who are at home? Well, those who are at home know what it's like to carry the cares and the responsibilities of the family home. It's all consuming. It just never stops. In fact, it doesn't go from 9 till 5 either. It goes from dawn till dusk. And so these things of life, they consume our energy. And they can just cloud us and befuddle us with things, can't they? So our minds get just absorbed by all these daily pressures of life. In fact, as the parable so eloquently puts it, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things can very easily choke the word so it becomes unfruitful. So we need something which is going to penetrate through that fog and cloud and move it all away and open up our minds again nice and clear and bring our attention back to the things of God. That's what the memorial name is designed to do. I will give my name to be a Zekah or a memorial, like a sharp sword straight into our mind, clearing away all the fog and helping us think again about actually what God's purpose is with us. And so then the divine pen takes the Yahweh name and incorporates it in the word, woven into this chapter and that chapter like a golden thread all the way through the scriptures, through the word of God. So that as we're walking down the avenues and the lanes of scripture, as we're maybe doing the family readings at home, as we sit there in our Bible classes or the various times when we get together looking at the scriptures together, every time we come across the name, it's designed as a memorial. It's designed to have us stop and think about what God's purpose is with the earth, about what his objective is with you and me, about his plan and purpose with his people. It is a promise of a better future, and it embodies our hope. The next thing we notice about this phrase, he who will be, a really clever thing, is that it can actually be added together with other words, and it makes statements which make sense. So we get Yahweh Zikenu, he who will be our righteousness, talking about God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ to restore righteousness. Or what about the name of our Lord himself, Jesus, Yahushua? He who will be salvation. So what we find in the New Testament is the beautiful theme of the divine name is then embedded in the name of his Son. Because Yahweh's work is then embodied in the salvation aspect of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we start to think about the fullness of the divine name, we realize that actually this is a very glorious and rich topic. And as we start to see the Yahweh name incorporated in action, then we start to see just how extensive and fulsome it is. Let's keep going, actually, and see how it starts to link together with other words and other ideas. And in fact, still here in Exodus chapter 3. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we've got the statement, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you." Now the word God there is the word Elohim, or the mighty ones. Remember we looked yesterday at the three words which get translated as God, El, Eloah, and Elohim. So here it's the word Elohim, or the mighty ones. Now what happens when we put these two words together? Yahweh and Elohim. Well, it's very simple, isn't it? He who will be the mighty ones. Now, when we looked at the idea of the Elohim yesterday, we looked at the fact that it has this idea of a mighty host, of mighty ones doing God's work. And we particularly looked at it in relation to the angels. They're the agents through whom God works. But what happens when we put the two words together? He who will become the mighty ones. And now suddenly in front of our eyes, a whole new dimension of God's plan and purpose starts to open up. This is nothing else than a promise of God's purpose to develop a new group of holy ones, of mighty ones, for the age to come. He who will be the mighty ones in the age to come. So we ask ourselves, well, why? He's already got the angels. So why is he trying to develop another group of mighty ones? Well, because God's purpose with the earth is to develop a group of men and women out of the human race who can fill the earth with his glory. They will be the mighty ones of the age to come. That's us, God willing, brothers and sisters. That's our hope. And that phrase, he who will be the mighty ones, is talking about what God is going to become, God willing, with us in the future age. Now then, to distinguish that group of future Elohim from the angels, God puts another label on them. He actually defines them. He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob. These are the mighty ones who are the seed of Abraham. That's the generation of the race. And so these little expressions are truly very rich. It's a statement of God's purpose with the Abrahamic seed, that he will take the children of faith, the children of Abraham, and he will make of them a glorious multitude in the age to come. He who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it simply alludes to God's wonderful work with the human race. And we have in our mind a picture of the saints marching into the kingdom, and they're defined as being the faithful children of Abraham. As Brother Thomas puts it, "It was the pleasure of the Eternal Spirit that there should, at a future period, be a multitude of Abrahamic Elohim who should constitute a divine family. Hence the Eternal Spirit, in imposing upon himself a name, selected a word which should point towards this wonderful future manifestation of Spirit. And at this point, brothers and sisters, that the theme becomes vast, doesn't it? It expands out to encompass all of God's purpose with 6,000 years of history of the human race. That's what God wants to achieve. And then we just recite the words of Acts chapter 15. God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Gives it a lot more meaning, doesn't it? Becomes a lot more powerful. We understand now what the Apostle Peter was actually saying when he made that statement. That God has visited all generations to take out of them a people for his name. And that's the glorious work which we see continuing today. Nation by nation, peoples by people, God continues the work of gathering out people for that generation, the people for his name. Now, it conveys an impression to us, doesn't it, of someone who's actually travelling. He visits the nations to take out of them a people for his name. It's as if he's sifting through, looking for things that are precious, and he's gathering them one by one, as if he's looking for something of great value, perhaps some jewels or some gems. That reminds us of a particular scriptural passage, doesn't it? Can you think of a passage which speaks of God selecting gems or jewels? Anybody think of it? Malachi. Let's go back to Malachi in chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 17, there's this beautiful little expression of God selecting jewels. Malachi 3, verse 17, "They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." So we've got this glorious concept here of God putting together his treasure, all his gems, all his precious gems that he's gathered together, and he's going to make up the combined jewels of his treasury. Well, what's the basis of selection? Well, he tells us in verse 16, "Then they that feared Yahweh," so they've got a respect for God, "they spake often one to another," so they talked to each other about these things. "Yahweh hearkened." He heard it. "A book of remembrance was written before him." That's the book of life. "A book of life," or "a book of remembrance was written before him for them who feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name." Now, doesn't that make this topic rather important? The book of remembrance, which is an Old Testament expression for the book of life, the book of remembrance is made up of people who respect the things of God. They revere them. They talk about it. And they think about his name. Now, brothers and sisters, if anything was going to tell us how important the topic is, then surely this passage does that. That's the definition of those who will be in the book of remembrance. And in the same way that Yahweh visited Israel and saw their affliction and their cry and decided he would send a saviour to pull them out of that affliction, so Yahweh visits the Gentiles today. He sees our life. He hears our discussions. He sees the things that we have to go through in life. He understands those who fear Yahweh and that think about his name. They will be his jewels in the age to come. But rather than just speaking about our hope in the age to come, we now start to find that the divine name becomes the base or the foundation of a whole lot of other things, including some fairly fundamental doctrines. It's actually the foundation of some major doctrines. Now, that's not inference. We're explicitly told that by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to come with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. We're going to look at that rather bizarre story of the Sadducees, who in the splendour of their wisdom decided they would come up with they came up with a conclusion that there was no resurrection of the dead. So they gathered together the best brains in their ranks, and they came up with this rather extraordinary concoction of a story. They thought that it was going to utterly confound the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, their objective was to prove that the resurrection of the dead was a fallacy and ridiculous. So they welded together this implausible story of a woman who married someone, and then he died, so she married his brother, and then he died, so she married his brother, and so on and on and on, until in the end, seven marriages to seven brothers. It's rather an extreme example of hypothetical stories that people come up with when they try and justify a particular position. So they make this extreme hypothetical story to try and illustrate their point, highly improbable story. So they cobble the story up and they sort of lob it at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord listens to what they have to say. His words in verse 24 are fairly blunt. Well, you err, don't you, because you don't know the scriptures. Whack. And then in the next verse, he gives them an answer. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So then he gives them the answer. But he doesn't stop there. He now goes right to the root of the problem itself. And he says in verse 26, now, as touching the dead that they rise, haven't you read? There's a lot of emphasis here, isn't there? Haven't you read in the book of Moses how in the bush, oh, that's interesting, that's back in Exodus chapter 3, that's where we've just been, isn't it? In the bush, God spake to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye do therefore greatly err. Have you ever asked yourself how that proves the resurrection of the dead? Well, yes, he was the God of Abraham, but he was also the God of Daniel. He was the God of Noah. No doubt he was the God of David as well. So how does this little statement that he's referring to back from Exodus chapter 3 prove the resurrection of the dead? Well, because, brothers and sisters, it's the giving of the divine name which speaks of his future purpose with Abraham and his seed. It's not a matter of saying, well, he was Abraham's God. It's he who will be the mighty ones of Abraham in the future. That's his whole plan and purpose with the human race. The mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob. Now, if Yahweh's purpose is to establish a future group of mighty ones known as he who will be the mighty ones of Abraham, then isn't that going to require a resurrection from the dead? Isn't it obvious, he says? You see, it's a wonderful summary, brothers and sisters, of the promise that's embedded in the divine name. It makes resurrection an absolute inevitability. That's the basis on which he's selecting these people from all generations to make the one generation of those that serve him. All right, well, let's keep reading. Next, in verse 28, one of the scribes come along. He's heard all the reasoning. He's heard the answer given to the Sadducee. So what's his question? He comes along, verse 28, end of the verse. Which is the greatest commandment of all? Now, we know the answer, don't we? Let's read it out. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and all thy strength. This is the first commandment. You know, the English here is absolutely miserly. It doesn't convey at all what it is that the Lord actually said. In contrast, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We won't turn it up, but it's the passage known today to the Jews as the Shema Yisrael. Shema is the little word here. When Moses prefaced the statement with the words, hear, O Israel, he who will be thy mighty ones is one he who will be. Think about those words for a moment. He who will be thy mighty ones is one he who will be. See the structure? What does that remind us of? The Yahweh name, I will be, singular. Who, encompassing a multitude, I will be, singular. Yahweh, singular, he who will be, thy mighty ones, the wonderful host, is one he who will be. And so what the Lord's doing here, brothers and sisters, is drawing on the richness of those expressions of the Heavenly Father. You see, when we come to understand that Yahweh's purpose with the earth is to gather together from all nations and peoples and from all generations a glorious group of holy ones for the future age, but that nevertheless they will be a representation of the one Yahweh as one totally united being, as we all become part of the eternal spirit, when we understand that that's what our Heavenly Father's doing with us, then doesn't that cause us to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength? No other God can compare, brothers and sisters, with a being like that. No other God of this world, whatever it can offer, can ever compare with an extraordinary purpose that the Father has with us. It should never be allowed to deflect our love away from our God. And then the Lord went on to say, well, the second's actually very similar. It's like to the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So how is that like the first commandment? What are the similarities between them? Well, simply this. If we look around at our brothers and sisters around us, our neighbours, as it were, and recognise that they too have been called to become part of that glorious host that is one Yahweh, then shouldn't we love them as well? If they're actually part of that same host that God is welding together for the future age? You see, brothers and sisters, actually these principles are the foundation for ecclesial unity in our day and age as well. So listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. John 17, verse 11. And it's an appreciation of these glorious principles, brothers and sisters, that do cause us to love our neighbours, because we're being welded together as part of that future host for the age to come. Well, there's one last thing we want to look at this morning. You've noticed probably as we've gone through the last couple of days that there is this utter inability in the English language to convey the richness of what God's purpose is as conveyed in his titles and in his names. You know, it's hard enough in the Old Testament where we run from the Hebrew into the English. When you go to the New Testament and it's been recorded then in Greek and from the Greek into the English, you completely lose it. The only reason we've been able to uncover some of the glories of these passages like Mark 12 is because we know where they're quoted from. So we're able to actually go back to the original and see the richness that's actually there. Now, unfortunately, that's part of the curse, isn't it, that came on the earth because of the days of the Tower of Babel. It's the confounding of the languages. We won't turn it up, but you know why God confounded the languages? Well, they were trying to build themselves a tower up to heaven so that they might make themselves a name. The audacity of it. The temerity of it. They were trying to build themselves a name. That's why Yahweh cursed the human race with a multiplicity of languages, which are such a problem today. Now, there is a passage which speaks of the reversal of that curse, when the confounding of the languages will be reversed and we come back to one language. Does anyone know where it is? Zephaniah? Let's have a look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. And let's read verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations. That's interesting. Back in the days of the Tower of Babel, they were all scattered. Well, he's going to gather them first of all for judgment. I'm going to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So having scattered, now he's going to bring them all back and he's going to judge them all. And then, verse 9, then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. So these judgments are going to usher in the restoration of a pure language. Did you know that in verse 8, it's the only verse in Scripture that contains every verse of the Hebrew language? So the implications is that it's probably Hebrew. But our interest this morning, brothers and sisters, is the reason why he's going to restore one pure language. He says in verse 9, then will I turn to the people of pure language that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. The language of the entire globe is going to be changed so that the whole human race can call on the name of Yahweh together and serve him with one consent. You see, this is a glorious theme, brothers and sisters, that binds us together in unity. It's a great and wonderful privilege that we share as a community to be able to call upon the name of Yahweh. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name.